get started. And we're going to do things a little bit differently this morning in that Pastor Phil, he's actually away right now. He's at a conference in Gettysburg. There's a bunch of pastors gathering together just to talk about, you know, all that's going on right now in our world and how we can address it as a church. So we've got Jesse Perkins, our very own Jesse Perkins, our admin here, who's going to be preaching this morning. And I'm just going to pray over him. I just think it's really important that, you know, God has given each of us different gifts, and it's important that we're kind of, it's called a charisma or a charis in the Greek. And we want to make sure that we're fanning those flames within people. And this is an area that we see we're recognizing that with Jesse. And so this is his third time preaching. But let's just pray over him really quickly. Holy Spirit, we want to thank you for this man. And we want to thank you, God, for the gift that's on his life. And we pray, Lord God, that he would continue to grow in it, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would anoint him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your word this morning. We love you, Father. We commit him to you and commit the service to you in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Sean. I love the way that Christians word giftings. Like, it's such a nice way of saying they couldn't get me to shut up, you know? But seriously, it's such an honor to get to share with you all this morning. This word has been weighing on me for, I want to say, about 3 months now. It's just been kind of like building up in the back of my head. And it's on the topic of suffering. I think it's really important that we know how to approach suffering because it's inevitable. It's going to happen. You're going to go through it, and it's not going to be fun. And it's in those moments that I think we often actually find it the hardest to hold on to God, when those are the moments we actually need to hold on to him most. And so it's very important that we consider our maturity level in that area to make sure that when stuff does go wrong, and it will, that we're ready for it. An example, some you know, top three sources of suffering that I could think of off the top of my head. This is a very serious list. Stepping on Legos. I don't know if you've ever done that. It's like somebody jammed a nail into your foot. It's awful. Two, you're 4 years old, and somebody sends you to bed early. I've been 4 years old. It's the worst thing that anyone could ever do to you. I want to stay up until 8:30, Mom. And the third, and I guess this one really is a much more serious source of suffering. It's caused people a lot of pain over the years, and it's accidentally seeing pictures of Hillary Clinton. Before anybody says that was a political joke, before the 2016 election, that was bipartisan. Everybody was making fun of her because she's really scary. All right. But on that note, we're going to start looking at Acts 16, verse 16. This is a great example of both suffering and an amazing response to it. Once when we, this is Paul and Silas, were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. And she followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." Which is actually really funny when you think about it, because like she's speaking the truth, right? And he was just hearing that over and over constantly for days, to the point where it's like, "Shut up. Please." And at that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." Not only had Paul and Silas not actually done anything illegal, by the way, but legally speaking, they really actually more qualified as Romans. It didn't matter who they were culturally. They had Roman citizenship, which means everything that's about to happen to them was illegal. This shouldn't have happened at all. When all of this is resolved, the Roman guy in charge of the situation asks them to leave quickly because he realizes how much trouble he could be in if they stuck around. In verse 22, it says, "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks." And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. For Paul and Silas, for any of us, right, this would have been an awful day, like one of the worst that you could possibly have. They are illegally thrown in jail. They're beaten. They are severely flogged. So they're covered in injuries, right? And then they're bound by their feet. They're put in stocks, which means they're lying in a filthy prison on injuries. And it's at this point we actually see them praying and worshiping and giving thanks to God. And you have to wonder, either they're crazy or they know something that we don't. And we don't see any reason to consider them as crazy, right? Their behavior isn't inconsistent. It's not erratic. So it becomes a question of like, all right, so what did they know that we don't? What made them so ready and so willing to experience suffering? What was their perspective? And the thing is, we have to be ready for that perspective, because I'm not kidding when I say that suffering is inevitable. We have this word, it's called ennui. It's a weird word, I assume it's French or something. Somebody out there who actually knows where the word comes from is like, wow, this guy's ignorant, because I don't have any idea. But it means a feeling of listlessness and dissatisfaction arising from a lack of occupation or excitement. Another word for this sort of thing is something along the lines of depression. In other words, this is a type of suffering, a type of like a difficult place to be in that happens when you're not experiencing enough stuff other places in your life. You're not going through enough. You're not going through enough challenges, enough difficulty, enough suffering. So people who spend their entire lives running from suffering, trying to make themselves as comfortable as possible, are most likely going to experience ennui, which is a form of suffering. So you try to run from suffering, you end up suffering. It's inevitable. You can't avoid it. So the question isn't, how do I get away from this? The question is, how do I get through this? So this morning, I wanted to go through three questions that I feel like I see people asking relating to suffering, and kind of three areas of stumbling blocks, areas that people really have a hard time wrapping their head around the concept of suffering and how it relates to God. So the first one is God a good father? For everything that we go through, is he a good father? And all the suffering and all the difficulty. This is the easiest question to answer. And we find the answer in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, this is actually a very a topical thing to point at the Western Church right now, because we haven't. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. This is a good thing. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, everyone undergoes suffering, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it." Not usually at the time, but you grow up a little bit, right? "How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, with all of this in mind, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." I love this bit in verse 11 where it says, all of this is going to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. I think sometimes we get so stuck up on the difficulties that we have a hard time getting anything out of it, you know? Kind of get stubborn, you get caught up in your own problems, your own difficulties, and we don't end up being trained by it. And then we're frustrated at God. We wonder what his plan is. Does he love us? Does he even like me? Am I his child? But the implication here is the same one that you would apply to any kind of training, right? If you want to get something out of it, you actually have to listen. You have to pay attention. You have to go along with it. It'd be like paying, you pay a personal trainer, right? You want to get in shape. You want to have, you know, the summer body, whatever, which I'm clearly rocking right now. But you pay for that, and then you don't listen. You know, so you've just wasted a bunch of money, and then you're frustrated, and you write a bad review online because, like, wait a second, I didn't get in shape. It's like, well, you didn't listen. And I think we sometimes approach God the same way. We wonder, is he a good father? Does he even like me? I'm not growing. I'm not changing. My life is, you know, still a mess. And it's just like, well, there may be somebody to blame for that. Isaiah 55:9 says, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And trying to reduce God's discipline and training to the stuff that only makes sense to us has a tendency to not go very well. If you want to experience the full extent of his goodness, not just him working things out in your favor, not just like the little blessings and everything, the full extent of his goodness, of heart transformation, of him bringing you from one degree of glory to the next, which, by the way, is a lot more important than us being comfortable in this life. That's stuff that we're going to take into eternity. All of this is temporary. That's forever. But you want that level of goodness? You got to hang on every word. You got to listen to him. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, I think sometimes, again, we hear something like that, and I think almost in our human pettiness, it's just like, man, wait, does God actually love everybody? He's only working things out for the good of those who love him, who, you know, this, like, I don't know about this. But again, I think it's the same mentality. It's like, if you want the full extent of his goodness, you want everything to work out for the good, you have to be listening to him, because it's not really about what's going on out here, it's about what's going on in here. And as a good father, he's very interested in where our hearts are at and how we're doing on the inside. So in response to suffering, the question, is God a good father? The answer is yes. He's disciplining us. He's training us. He's building something beautiful. And before we move on to question two, a quick water break. And question two, this goes a little bit farther, right? Is God a good father? But then you consider, wait, if God made everything, which I believe he did, certainly, did it have to be like this? Does all of this, everything that we go through, this process of growing, does this matter? And so you end up with the question, is God a wise creator? So this morning, we have to get a little philosophical. I know it's scary, but we're going to get through it together. I would actually go so far as to say that if God did not introduce suffering into this world, he would not only not be a wise creator, he wouldn't love us very much. To demonstrate this, I want to look at three different ways things could have been in light of both free will and suffering. These topics are very closely tied together because very frequently we experience suffering based off of our free will or the free will of others. So suffering is imposed on us by ourselves or by other people. And in light of that, you have to question, what was the big idea with giving us free will in the first place? This doesn't sound so wise. But free will is necessary, and suffering is necessary. And in the absence of both of those things, so let's say you have no free will and no suffering, right? Then our lives mean nothing. Nothing happens. Nothing is experienced, no change is wrought, no choices are made, and it all amounts to nothing. God would not have made beings that he could love, he would have made a bunch of rocks. Even though if those rocks are moving, they mean no more than a toaster, right? They serve a purpose, they do their thing, and that's it. So that's no free will and no suffering. Then you move over to, let's say, free will without suffering. It's like, that sounds pretty good, right? I'd be about that, except in an absence of suffering, if there's nothing bad, that also means that there's nothing good, actually. It brings to mind that line from The Incredibles, you know, where the bad guys, like, if everybody's super, nobody will be. But if you have free will and no suffering, then it's like going to a restaurant, you have an infinite menu, right? And every option is the same thing. There's no good or bad. There's no positive or negative. There's no opportunities for growth because all of your choices lead to equivalent outcomes. And so your existence, though you technically have free will to choose, means nothing because you have nothing to choose. And then we get to the really bad one, the one that makes God out not just as an incompetent creator, but as a monster, is what if you have suffering but no free will? Some parts of the church actually believe this, the Christian church in general, and it really drives me nuts because it is such a horrific misrepresentation of who God is. If you have suffering without free will, and this is a weird analogy, but bear with me. It's like if you make a clock, right? So the clock just does what clocks do. The little arms go in a circle, the numbers change if it's a digital clock. It just goes on and on. And now give that clock the ability to feel pain. It has no choices. It has no capacity to do anything other than what you have set it in motion to do, and now it's screaming in agony. That's suffering without free will. Now, I believe in God's sovereignty. I do. But I believe that he positions himself to be in charge instead of in control by his choice to allow us free will so that in combination with suffering, we have the opportunity to grow, to change, to be beings who make choices, and who eventually grow into a loving, genuine relationship with God. This was all the plan. Like, this isn't by accident. This is by design. Romans 8:20 says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it." We were always meant to have a choice between good and bad, righteousness and evil. And this was always meant to produce something wonderful. If you read the whole passage, this is Romans 8:18 through 21. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation. It wants it so badly for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope." I love that. Everybody say in hope. Yeah. "That the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Amen? It's a wonderful thing. Revealed in us in the hope. I love that. God isn't just a good father. He didn't make this system and then impose his will on it. He built us so that we could grow, that we could change, and that something beautiful could come out of all of this. And now we're going to throw all of that out. That was just a prelude. The reality is, we can talk philosophically, we can talk theologically about suffering, but you always run into the same problem. I have heard of this every time I have heard people talk about suffering, where you introduce pointlessness. We've talked about purpose and suffering, we've talked about discipline, but I have a bit of my own story about my own immaturity. This happened very recently. I was having car trouble, right? And it kind of spiraled out of control. It started off as a very minor inconvenience and then went from there into a couple of weeks of dealing with shady mechanics, several $1,000s worth of repairs, and all of this nonsense to get my car back up to normal. I got to experience what it was like as I was driving. I lost brake pressure. So that moment in the movies where they're like, "Oh, somebody cut the brake lines." I know what that feels like now. It's not entertaining. You'd think so. You'd be like, "Hey, I'm in the movie." And then you're like, "I can't slow down." it's like, uh-oh. I get through all this. In the middle of it, my wonderful grandmother, she was right and I was wrong. I just want to open with that. But she was like, "I'm praying for you." And you're like, "Hey, sweet, that's great. I'm praying that God will fix this in his timing." And I was like, "What? Why? It's a car. Just fix the car." On the outside, of course, you're like, "Ah, thanks, Grandma." And on the inside, you're just shaking, like, "Ah, I hate this." But it all turned out for the good. And the main thing I was struggling with during that time was the idea that, man, this feels pointless. Why does my car have to be broken? This is such a pain. And the thing is, all of that turned around, and I can see purpose in it now. I can see all the areas I grew from it, but there's a lot of stuff that happens in this life where the suffering exclusively feels pointless because of how awful it is. You kind of push past the little stuff and you push into the big things, the really awful stuff human beings do to each other, natural disasters, random occurrences, loss, things that aren't our fault, random health problems, relationship issues, like the really bad ones. And in those moments, it's really hard to see any kind of purpose because it just feels like you're being torn down. It feels like you're going to walk away from this. Maybe you'll survive it, but you're not going to be whole. Maybe you'll get through it, but this isn't going to grow anything for in you or for you or anything like that. You're just sort of broken. And a lot of people experience stuff like this, and it's in that moment you just end up asking the question, is God even good? How could this be? How could anyone experience something this awful? And I got to imagine that most of us would expect this response from Paul and Silas, right? Certainly where I would be. Thrown in jail illegally, beaten, severely flogged, tied up by your ankles, lying in filth. And this was their whole day. We read through this story very quickly, but this was like a period of time. And at the end of it, it says around midnight, we have to recognize they didn't know what was going to happen next. There's no recording of like an angel coming to them and telling them like, hey, it's all going to, you know, work out, you know, cheer up. And they're like, all right, sweet. So we're here for 5 minutes. We get to see God do something cool. And then, you know, we go home. This could have been the rest of their lives. This could have been all that they knew until they, you know, went home to heaven, right? And this is the point where they find themselves praying and worshiping. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 26, Romans 16. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That's how serious his job was. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Which is actually crazy, too, that all the prisoners stayed put. It says in verse 25 that they were listening to Paul and Silas. So I guess in a way that they actually ended up being ministered to as well. Verse 29, the jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, it's only like 2 a.m., the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy, because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. I mean, it's crazy, right? You have this awful, horrible situation, and the whole thing ends so beautifully, where it's not just that Paul and Silas are saved from it, but that other people are saved as well. The whole thing turns out for the good. And the reason I think we struggle with this, we struggle to see this or to believe that it's going to happen, is because I really think in the Christian church as a global entity, we often end up separating his power and his goodness. We push them apart. And what this ends up doing is like when you have his power in an absence of goodness, you start stressing his authority, his discipline, and his might. But when you do those in a vacuum, you start to see God. He doesn't become this, it's just your perspective of him. You start to see him as a disciplinarian, an authoritative dictator ruling from on high, the source of suffering and pain to bring judgment on wretched sinners. He's not a good father disciplining you. He's like, you know, Zeus or something, just raining down thunderbolts on anybody who offends him. In 1741, a man named Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, and it's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I think just that title right there, right? That kind of tells you everything else in the sermon. It's like, ah, I don't want that. I was looking up, I was curious when it was written specifically, and looking it up, I saw they had all these pictures just on Google of like nice books, you know, like nice light blue covers and fancy, you know, lettering and everything. And it's just like a collection of sermons, including, and then in big letters, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you're like, I don't want to read that book. That sounds awful. And so you think, okay, so that's no good. Let's throw that out. goodness, right? Let's just focus on his goodness. We're just going to ignore his power and his authority and his sovereignty. But without that, you end up stressing his provision, his forgiveness, and his kindness. Okay, that still sounds better, right? But I think when that's all that you're looking at, you actually start seeing God as a doting father who would do anything for his kids, no matter whether it's good or bad for them. And all of a sudden, you're in unhealthy territory again really fast because he's not God, he's not sovereign, he's a piggy bank. He's a vending machine. You go to church, you put in your 5 cents, and you get a miracle. Isn't life grand? And then when that doesn't happen, you end up disappointed and confused because suffering is still inevitable. It's going to happen. You're going to go through bad things. You're still going to be uncomfortable and dealing with things. And God's nature hasn't changed. So if both of these perspectives are wrong, it's like, well, what's the right perspective? And I think it's seeing these things together, his goodness and his power. Just all as one whole, the truth held in tension. And when you see that, you start seeing stuff like the end of Paul and Silas's story, where a horrible situation, an impossibly bad situation, is turned around by his power in a way that results in such goodness for everybody that you can't help but say, man, God is good. I was thinking of like what stories I have in my own life. You know, what things have I gone through that I've really struggled with that were really nasty? About 7 years ago, I re-injured an existing knee condition. I tore my ACL and my meniscus. I was young enough that they were able to do a fairly invasive surgical procedure to give me like full, like, all my knee is good is what I'm trying to say. But it was incredibly painful. It's by far the most painful thing I've ever experienced. Like, it's not even close. I think it was the day or two after surgery, it felt like there was a little gnome in my leg sawing away at it with a hacksaw from the inside out. It wasn't pleasant. I can laugh about it now. Back then, not so funny. And in that time period, it was actually really interesting, the timing of it, because at the time, I was kind of falling away from the church. I wasn't really super interested. I went because I was still just barely young enough that my parents could kind of, you know, kick me out the door and get me to show up. But I wasn't really interested in going. I didn't feel like I fit in and all this other stuff. And over the course of that season, I saw so much of God's goodness and his heart for me and his love that I just started getting more involved. And it was like a really purposeful thing, too, because I injured myself at Taekwondo. And after all of that, basically, I couldn't get back into it for a while, so I kind of started seeking other friends and other situations, and I started getting more and more involved here. And Pastor Sean started a young adults group, and I ended up starting to get more involved, and I started getting opportunities to share and stuff. And I think for about 2 years straight, I kept talking about stuff that I had learned going through the experience with my knee, because that was just like where I'd gotten all of this like growth and stuff from, to the point where people, I think, were getting pretty sick of it. It went on for a while. But I learned so much from it. And so because of that, I can honestly say I wouldn't be standing up here this morning if I hadn't gone through that. And I love being up here. Like, this is a lot of fun. Presumably, there's a bigger purpose to it as well, but the fun part is like... But seriously, I have been so tremendously blessed because I went through that experience. Like, one of the worst things that ever happened to me turned around for the good. And in a big way, I think we actually sometimes fail to recognize one of the greatest examples we have of something awful being turned around for the good. I say this because I've often failed to recognize this. I didn't know what to make of it sometimes. Is the notion of what Jesus went through. Jesus lived, he suffered, he saw the worst that humanity had to offer, and then after all of that, at the age of 30, he started his ministry. He went through the same things we all do, right? He was a little kid, he skinned his knees, he fallen over and everything. He must have had bad friends, you know, the occasional poorly cooked meal, all that stuff. Then you grow up and things start getting worse, you experience puberty, which is like life hazing you. You go through all this stuff. You go through all this nonsense. Now, he had a business, actually, so he must have dealt with taxes, right? He was a carpenter. Never thought about that before right now, but yeah, he must have dealt with death and taxes, same as the rest of us. Yikes. And after all of that, he starts a ministry, and 3 years later, he's betrayed by one of his closest friends, and he's murdered by the very people that he came to show love to. You got to imagine on that day, the devil was like doing backflips, because at this moment, he's won, right? The people that God has been trying to reach for thousands of years have just betrayed and murdered him. It's like, God, what are you going to do? How are you going to turn this one around, huh? They have rejected you wholly and completely. Good luck with that. And then Jesus comes back from the dead. That must have been a weird surprise for them. And in coming back from the dead, he didn't just upset that whole thing. He upset the whole covenant of the time, right? He replaced it with a covenant of grace, not of the law. The Holy Spirit is released upon the earth. And we've entered into this beautiful season where it's like, man, no matter what else goes on, we get to live in that, right? And it's this beautiful, wonderful thing. In John 16, Jesus is about to head back up to heaven. And he goes through this whole long thing, right? And there's a lot of stuff that's really bad. It's like, hey, here's all of the stuff that's going to happen next. It's not going to be fun. And in verse 33, he closes by saying, in this world, you will have trouble. After everything he said, it's a bit of an understatement, but sure. But take heart. I have overcome the world. He saw everything the world had to offer. He came, he saw, he conquered. And in that, we get to go into every situation in life, just as Paul and Silas did, knowing that whatever goes on, the worst things that could possibly happen, God will overcome. He will turn it around for the good. The worst things that in this life get you to say, listen, suffering is pointless, people are broken, this situation cannot, will not turn around for the good, God can and will. It's quite simply put, like there's nothing else to it. Obviously, this is a lot more difficult to hold on to, I think, in practice, because in those moments where you're going through something, you're in a lot of pain, you're not having a good time, it's impossible to see what comes next. And I just love, though, Paul and Silas's example. They didn't know what was going to happen next, but they did know that God was good, and so they kept praying and they kept worshiping. In closing, we need to learn to rejoice in our trials. James 1:2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And in the light of God's goodness, this actually starts to make sense. Bad situations aren't just pain or difficulty. They're opportunities for us to stand with God and what he's doing and to see God turn horrible things around for the good. The difficulties in the present season aren't there to tear us down irrevocably, but to invite us to mature and to grow as we walk with God. It's by his wisdom that we experience suffering, but it's by his love, by his goodness, and by his power that we overcome. No matter what evil is going on in the world, there is infinitely more goodness in God. So don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Jesus has overcome the world. The worship team could come up to the front, please.